you turn to Romans chapter 8, I'm sorry, Romans chapter 11. I've got to get my peripherals here straight. Romans chapter 11. We're not going to go back over ground we've already covered. Romans 11. We're going to look at verses 7 through 15 this morning. Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. Last time we looked at the doctrine of election, and we saw how it should encourage us as believers, that even when things look very bad, when our culture, when societies, even whole nations, when family members fall away from Christ and reject the gospel and the salvation of Jesus, we know that God has His elect. He has chosen them. He will keep them because His election is all of grace and none of works. And as we'll see in our text this morning, even the hardening process God uses to call His elect to Himself. And so we need to remember that God's grace is greater than sin, greater than even the sin of unbelief and hatred of God. God can take a man like Paul, who hated the church, and turn him into its greatest apostle. This is the power of the God that we serve. And so Scripture showed us that this is why, in the first century, many Jews were not believing. And many Gentiles were, because God's purposes in election were being worked out. That God chooses some to be saved entirely by grace, and the rest, as we'll see in Scripture, He hardens. And this was His plan that He revealed 1,500 years before Paul in the books of Moses, as Paul quoted from. And so at this point, we want to look at this process of hardening. It's a difficult thing for us to consider, but the Bible clearly teaches it. What is it? What does it mean to say that God hardens? How do we understand that in terms of what was happening in Paul's day? And how do we understand the hardening process that God surely still does today? Well, that's what our text is focused upon. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we always need You to understand and to know Your Word. But especially, Lord, when it comes to things like Your judgment or to things like this hardening, Lord, because we as sinners are not very quick to see things from Your perspective, and we are too quick to see every way in which we can excuse ourselves. So, Father, give us humble hearts this morning. Give us minds and eyes that would clearly see the truth, and that we could see not only Your power and judgment, but that Your goodness, even in Your hardening, would be clear to us, Father, that we would see that You are all-powerful and all-good, and that nothing ever comes upon anybody in this life, even to the full extent that they deserve it, let alone perfect justice. So, Father, help us now as we turn to Your Word. Give us Your wisdom and give us Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans 11, beginning in verse 7. This is God's holy word. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, the fact of God's hardening. Notice the fact of God's hardening. We can't get around it, right? Romans 11:7 says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded," the New King James says. I don't know why it says that. The word is hardened. It comes from the word parao in the Greek. It's a type of rock. It literally means to turn to stone or to petrify. That's what it is in the other translations. That's what it should say. The rest were hardened. They were hardened. What does that mean, that God hardened? Well, this word occurs five times in the New Testament. And three times it occurs in the Gospels, where Jesus describes why they were not believing in Him. Because their hearts were hardened, Jesus says. And the word always occurs in the passive. Five times, always in the passive. And it's always God doing something to people. When in Greek, there's active and passive. So you could say, "I cooked the meal," or "I was cooked for the meal." There's a big difference between active and passive, right? Well, and this is the passive verb. This isn't something people were doing. It was being done to them. They were hardened. Something else did it to them. And again, three times in the Gospels, it's God hardening the heart so that the person would not believe. I remember when I was first studying the Bible and I'm reading through the Bible and I had this, it was called the International Inductive Study Bible. And it's this thick hardcover Bible. And I'd spend an hour at least on every chapter in that Bible. And that thing is just marked up. I didn't know it at the time. God was probably preparing me for the ministry. But I just couldn't get enough of God's Word and I was devouring it. And I remember in one of those passages in the Gospel where it says, where it uses this word hardened, it's actually in all four Gospels, but three times it uses the same word for hardened here. And I actually wrote in my Bible in the margin, "It seems as if God did not want these people to believe." And I put a question mark there because I didn't understand that. Because I had always been taught, and I was a real Christian, but I had been taught that God wants everybody. God's trying to get everybody to be saved. He's really trying. He's just not able to pull it off. And you know, the Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture teaches, as we have in our text, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. It was something that was done to them. And we can't, minimize the meaning of this text. We need to examine exactly what it says so that we can understand God's Word. You know, the fifth time this word is used, we'll look at it a little bit later, but it's in 2 Corinthians, and it's describing the mind that's hardened so it cannot receive God's Word. The rest were hardened, Paul says, while they were seeking something. Look at it, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks. And then he divides Israel into two groups. The elect of Israel have obtained it. The rest of Israel were hardened. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about Israel. And Paul is trying to explain why Israel as a whole was rejecting Christ. And he says here, they haven't obtained what they seek. Well, what were they seeking? Well, we saw that back in Romans 9, verse 31. Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. So they were pursuing, they were seeking righteousness, which is to say they were seeking acceptance with God. Well, that's good. It's good to know that you have to be righteous to be accepted with God. Of the vast majority, I would say, of Christians today, don't think about righteousness. Don't think about that in order for me to be a child of God, righteousness has to be in that relationship. How does it come about? Well, this is why the Jew did not find it in Paul's day. This is why Israel as a whole, would be better to say, did not find it. Verse 32, why didn't they find this righteousness? Romans 9:32, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They sought a righteousness that they could earn, that they could come to God and say, "We have done what you said, now you must reward us." They stumbled at the stumbling stone, Paul says in Romans 9, and then he goes on to say that's Christ. And then in Romans 10:3, he says, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish what? Their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. It wasn't that they were ignorant innocently. They didn't know. They would not submit to it. They didn't like the gospel that says you're a sinner. You've got to come to God as a sinner. You've got to come to God on the same terms as the Gentile for forgiveness. And they didn't want to receive that. And so as Paul says here, the elect obtained the right. The elect remnant that he mentioned in verse 5, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, a remnant of ethnic Jews who still believe. Paul was one of them. But the rest, In fact, the vast majority were hardened. And here we have to notice that Paul is talking about ethnic Israel. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. The elect in Israel obtained it, but the rest of Israel were hardened. And then look at verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this day. This is what hardening is. Paul's explaining it for us here, what the hardening is. It's happened. Paul takes a couple of verses here in verse 8, a couple of places in Scripture. It's a figure of speech called nomi, where he just takes a few verses, probably from Deuteronomy, probably from Isaiah. But this language is all over the place in the Old Testament to describe Israel over and over again. They heard God's word, but they didn't hear it. They saw God's works among them, but they didn't see them. They were like one who had a spirit of stupor. And this is what the hardening process is. Remember, as I said a couple of weeks ago when we looked a little bit about how God hardens a soul. He doesn't add anything. He doesn't put sin in somebody. All God has to do is, as it were, remove His restraining presence. Calvin called it God's preventing grace that's in everybody. God's common grace that hinders every person from becoming as wicked as he would be. God's grace in that sense is in everybody. And all that God has to do to harden a soul is to just stop restraining him, to let them go in the direction that they would go in any way, and in the direction that we would go in any way. Remember I said it's like you're behind the cement mixer on the road, and you're wondering, is there cement in that truck? You don't have to wonder. Because if there's cement in the cement mixer, what's happening? That tank's going to be moving slowly. Because cement, left to itself, will harden. The only thing that has to happen is that it stop being agitated. And that's exactly what God does when He hardens a heart. He just removes the agitating, the striving of His Spirit. And the heart will automatically, on its own, become hard. This is the fact of hardening, and it is something clearly that God gives people over to. He will give over to our own desires. If we continue to show ourselves recalcitrant, we don't want to listen to His word, eventually He says enough. You know, think of Israel in the Exodus. They were stiff-necked. He continued to put up with them in the wilderness, but eventually He gave them over. And it's a warning to all of us. We sit, we hear God's word, we participate with God's people, we have the means of grace, but if we continue to resist, God may just give us over to our sins. And so I want you to notice, secondly, the effect of God's hardening. The effect of God's hardening. I know this is a difficult concept, but it's in the Scripture. Look at the effect of God's hardening here. I'm going to look more closely at verse 8. So the rest were hardened, just as it is written. This is what it is. This is what hardening is. God has given them a spirit of stupor. Now, we've got to stop right there. This does not mean that God causes another spirit, another entity, another individual being, a spiritual being, to come upon you and possess you, as it were, or overcome you and to, you know, stupefy you or whatever. That's not what He's talking about. When He gives them a spirit of stupor, He's talking about their spirits, our spirits. He's talking about God giving someone's own will, someone's own mind, this bewilderment. That's what the word stupor here means, a bewilderment, unable to think. I have an analogy for this that I think will help us to understand it, maybe a little bit lighthearted, but maybe we need a little lighthearting in this kind of a sermon. Every married woman knows very much what this spirit of stupor is. You encounter it often, okay? I like to call it the yes, dear syndrome. This happens, and I have to confess, this happens, and Robin and I will be talking about something. And in my defense, this is the way I see it. In my defense, she says something that's so interesting, that's so, you know, profound, I begin turning it over in my mind. And I'm like really chewing on that thing that she mentioned at the beginning of the conversation, but she's like 10 subjects further along. And what Robin has learned, because she recognizes that spirit of stupor, and she'll stop what she's saying. And she'll say to me, "You know what you say. You're not listening to me." Now, as a defense mechanism, I've developed this ability that when I hear that phrase, I immediately am able to go back in time and repeat what she just said. And I can do that now. That took a few months to develop, maybe a few years. But the problem with that is she has since developed a way to recognize that. And she says, oh, I know you can repeat what I say, but you didn't hear me. You weren't listening. You know, in a lighthearted way, that's really what we do, right? God's word's going out. Israel heard God's word. They heard it. It was constantly proclaimed in the temple by the priests. They had to gather on all those feast days, and what would happen? They would sit sometimes all morning, and the whole book of Deuteronomy would be read. And they would hear God's word. They would memorize God's word. They knew God's word. They had it. But it was like in one ear and out the other, right? It was like it was there, but it didn't have an effect. They had a spirit of stupor. It's something that happens when we're really focused on what's interesting to us, and we just don't really care about what God's saying in His Word. It's just not that important. We have other things that we'd rather think about. We have other things that we're focused on. You know, you could sit in a worship service, and you can hear God's Word proclaimed, and you're thinking about, man, as soon as we get out of here, I'm going to have that steak. You know, oh, I can't wait till later today and I get to go to that ball game, or, you know, all the things that are interesting to us. And God's word's being proclaimed and you're hearing it. But it's like a stupor. It's like you're asleep and someone's talking in the room. You're not going to remember it later. It's not going to have any effect on you. This is what hardening is, when God actually gives someone over to that. And then David says this, look at verses 9 and 10. When we habitually, repeatedly show God that we really don't care about His word, what happens? David prays, Paul says here in verses 9 and 10. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. You know, if you read the liberal theologians on this, they'll say, well, you know, this is one of those places that we come across often in the Old Testament as man's sense of God and religion are evolving, and he's, you know, learning more about how to think about this God that he's invented for himself. I mean, they don't add that phrase on, but that's what they mean. Well, you know, at first, you'll see this in the Old Testament where people like David, who were very enlightened religious human beings for the most part, yet a lot of times, you know, they have this primitive tribal view of God that you can use God to call down curses on your enemies. And that's what David's doing here. He's saying about his enemies, Lord, curse them because I don't like them. And David just didn't realize he hadn't, you know, it just, you know, in the evolution of religion and in man's thinking about God, they hadn't realized yet that the core principle we should attribute to God is love, you see. Love and tolerance, and that God's loving and tolerant of all people all the time, and He would never ever judge anybody. So David would, you know, today a Christian would never pray, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. No, that's an unloving, that's a primitive view of God. Now, for those of us who believe the Bible is the word of God, we don't go there. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired those words, and that David, in the person of the Holy Spirit, prayed those words, and that it was not sinful or some wrong view of God, but it was actually the right view of God. So what is David doing here? We've got to understand this. Well, this is an imprecatory psalm where David calls down an imprecation. An imprecation is a curse. And who's he calling down the curse on? Well, if you study the psalm and you go back to it, you'll see very clearly who it is. Psalm 69, verse 4. David tells us who he's talking about. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. So a vast host of people. Now listen. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. So they're my enemies wrongfully. David, in fact, goes on and he says things like, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. They're many, they're mighty, and they're wrongfully David's enemies. But more, verse 8, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Who's David talking about? He's talking about Israelites. They're the people all around him. The elders, I mean, that's who he's talking about. Who sits at the gate? The elders of the city? He's talking about the elders of the city of Jerusalem. The Jews. They're speaking against David. David goes on to say, they're my enemies, my adversaries, my persecutors in this psalm. They're the people of his own mother's house, he says, my brothers. Who were David's enemies in the Bible when you read the Bible? And yes, we have David and Goliath. We all remember Goliath, right? The Philistine. After Goliath, who do you read about? Well, there's David and Saul. For years, Saul tried to kill David. Saul was an Israelite. Saul was a Benjaminite. Saul was chosen by God to be king over Israel. And he persecuted David for years, trying to kill him. Then after Saul, there was Abner, the general of the armies of the northern kingdom when Israel divided. And Abner kept the northern kingdom under Saul's son, and his armies declared war on David's armies. And there was war from Israel against David. And then late in David's life, you have this man named Sheba. You may not remember this rebellion, but I think it was one of the most dangerous times in David's life. Sheba rises up and is going to take the kingdom off of David. And only by the grace of God was that rebellion put down. And Sheba, again, another Israelite. And of course, who can forget Absalom, David's own son, who rebels against him, who kills many of his people. He violates David's own wives, drives David into exile. One after another after another. Who was against David? The people of Israel. The covenant people. The chosen people. But David says they weren't God's people. They weren't really the children of God. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews when he spoke to them? If you were of your father Abraham, you would rejoice when you saw my day, for Abraham rejoiced at my day. Abraham, looking down through the prophecy, saw the coming Christ and he rejoiced in Christ. But Jesus said to those Jews in Jerusalem, you are of your father the devil. You're the devil's children. You're not God's children. Paul's told us repeatedly in this book of Romans that not every Jew is truly a Jew. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, but of the child of the promise. Those are the Israelites. The ones of faith, those are the Israelites. So what's David doing in this psalm? Is he calling down curses on his enemies because he's just lost his temper? And he's, you know, has this childish view of God as his personal avenger? No. David's calling down curses on God's enemies. And David's a prophet, and he's able to do that. In fact, Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. If you look just before verse 9 of our text, where David says, let their table become a snare and a trap. In Psalm 69, it says this, they also gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare. Who is that talking about? That's Jesus. And so David is looking in time to those Jews who reject Jesus. And what is upon the person who rejects Jesus? The curse of God. If you die and you reject Jesus, you will have God's eternal curse upon you. David is speaking for God in the psalm. And he's telling us the truth. And what exactly is this particular hardening here? Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense. Martin Luther sees this verse and he says, what is the table that God sets for his people? You know, think of Psalm 23. And thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. What is the table that God has given to us? How is it that God makes us wiser than our enemies? What is the food that we are to live on and not by bread alone? How is it that we have the salvation of God, that we have God's grace in our lives? By the word of God. Isn't that what made Israel wiser than their enemies? His word. They were the only nation where his word dwelled, where his salvation was revealed in his word, salvation by grace through faith, where his law and wisdom, where justice, God's law was implemented in the land. And justice was implemented. This was the nation that was wiser than all. The other nations would look and they would see God's word in this land. They would say, what wise people this is. And that was their table in the presence of God's enemies. And yet, what does David say? Let their table, let God's word, let's say it that way, become a snare and a trap. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that when God's word is read in Israel, just as it was in the time of Moses, it was as if a veil was over them because they couldn't receive it. Because the veil is only removed in Christ. And yet, what was Christ to them? The second part. A stumbling block. Jesus himself said, I'm a stumbling block to you. Why was he a stumbling block? Because he said he was going to the cross. It's the cross that's the stumbling block. The cross says to the proud Jew who thought he was righteous, you deserve to die in God's sight. You deserve God's curse like the cursed uncircumcised. That's the way you are in God's sight. You're uncircumcised in God's sight. You need a new heart. You've got to go out to that crazy prophet in the wilderness and get baptized. But they didn't go out for that because that was for the unclean, and they were clean and they were God's people, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. The word that should have been salvation to them brought them judgment. Paul said we are an aroma of what? Death to death to those who are perishing. The gospel preachers, they are an aroma of death to those who are perishing. Paul thought he was preaching death to people when he preached the gospel, because that's what the gospel does to those who will not come to Christ for mercy. We are an aroma of life to life to those who are being saved, but we are an aroma of death. You know, God's word goes out and says, believe in Christ and be saved. Therefore, if you don't receive it, what does it say to you? You're not going to be saved. Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. What's that an image of? What was Israel in Egypt? They were slaves. They had burdens on their backs. And how were they freed? God freed them to be his people, to go and dwell in this kingdom and have his word. And that was a type and a picture of the ultimate freedom from the ultimate slavery, which is slavery to sin. And yet if we reject God's word, if we reject that table, what's going to happen? Our backs are going to be bowed forever. In slavery to sin, there'll be no deliverance. There's no other way. Jesus said, he is the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. And this is the effect of God's hardening. That as we turn away from God's word, that as we refuse to hear it, when we're still able to hear it, then we lose the ability to hear it. We actually lose the ability. This is a warning to us. It was a warning to anyone who heard what Paul was saying. Do not harden your hearts. Do not allow yourself to think, oh, I understand what that word says. I'll come to Christ tomorrow. I'll come to Christ some other time. That's what I used to think. I used to think that I could come to Christ whenever I wanted. And it wasn't until my accident that God used to bring me. And it was a very difficult way to come, but God did it. But this is the effect of God's hardening. You fool yourself into thinking, oh yeah, I understand that. I'll worry about that tomorrow. You know, like the man who says, well, I got to go buy a field now. I got to go test these oxen now. You don't have tomorrow promised to you. And Israel fell. So thirdly, I want you to notice God's benefit. The benefit of God's hardening. The benefit of God's hardening. So you got the fact of God's hardening, the effect of God's hardening, the benefit of God's hardening. Well, there's good news here. This is a heavy couple of points. But verses 7 to 10, what's Paul talking about? The hardening of Israel. The rest were hardened. The elect obtained, the rest were hardened. But verse 11, he stops and he asks a question and he says, well, wait a minute. If this is why God chose them, that they would just be hardened in the end, he asked the question, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? So Paul looked at Israel and saw the majority of them rejecting Christ, and he sort of considered that, you know, a stumbling. But have they actually fallen? Are they dead? Is that why God did it? And of course, he gives us that same ultra-negative answer in the Greek, meganoito, certainly not, God forbid. They have not stumbled so that they should fall. And then the rest of the verse. But through their trespass, it's not the word fall, I don't know why New King James does that, but through their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Do you see the good purpose? Even in their hardening? Even in their hardening, God's still at work. This is how good God is. This is how gracious God is. Even in the fact that Israel had rejected him and continued to reject him, God didn't write them all off. He kept a remnant. But even among those he was hardening, there was still a good purpose going out to them in that hardening. To provoke them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. You know, there's a good thing that there's a good way jealousy can be a motivator. We can think there's a distinction between jealousy and envy. Envy focuses on the rival. I'm mad because that person has that good thing that I want, and I just want to take it from that person. Doesn't matter what the good thing is. I'm focused on the rival. But jealousy is actually focused on the good. I want the affections of that person. I don't care who they're giving it to, not me, but I want the affections of that person. At least that's the way psychologists distinguish between jealousy and envy. And then there's, you know, the bad form and the good form. But here's what God is saying here. He's saying, I'm going to provoke God's intention in hardening many of the Jews so that the Gentiles would receive the gospel. But another intention was so that those Jews who are being hardened would be provoked to jealousy. That they would look, right, and see God's favor on the Gentiles and say, I want that. How many of you, is there a person in this room who's been a Christian for any length of time that doesn't know somebody whose testimony is to the effect of, you know, I wasn't a Christian, but so-and-so became converted in my life. And I saw a change in them, and I saw God's hand on them, and I knew it was real, and I wanted that. They were provoked to jealousy by the real work of God in someone else's life. I know, you know, I've shared my testimony how God used a traumatic accident to bring me to Christ. But after I became a Christian, my sister and I don't know if I've ever shared this with you all. I know I did it in my Bible study. My sister and I would get in arguments about the faith. My sister is about almost 2 years older than me. And I mean, she was, you know, studying to be a doctor, and she, you know, very academic and in the, you know, the higher circles of colleges and her school that she was going to. I mean, you know, the issues of our day. You know, we'd argue about abortion. We'd argue about, and she was just livid with me that suddenly I was this conservative Christian, you know. And I remember getting in, like, full-blown, like, her charging me one time. And, like, I had to grab her and put her on the ground because she scratched me on the face. And, I mean, we're 20, you know, we're in our 20s, for Pete's sake. And I said to her, like, she became a Christian. She became a Christian and, you know, I mean, a Reformed Christian. She reads her Bible. She, you know, goes to church. She teaches Sunday school. And I said to her, Pam, what was it in your life that made you become a Christian? Because I remember I used to pray for God to save you, and I didn't think he would. You know, I knew that he could. You know, same way with my praying that it wouldn't rain. I know God can do that. I just don't think he's going to listen when I pray. But I said that to her. Why? You know, what did God use in your life? You were over at Pennsylvania School of Optometry in Philadelphia. You were marching in pro-choice marches. I couldn't even bring up anything about the Bible. You'd attack me over it. And she said, well, you know, Robin was down there. And we were sitting at my, it was just a few years ago, at my sister's house in Florida. Because I never knew. Suddenly she's a Christian and she had been so hostile to the faith. And she said, well, Bus, it was you. And I said, what are you talking about? I couldn't talk to you without fighting with you. She said, but that's just it. She said, you wouldn't fight. I mean, you would defend your position, but you didn't get mad. You didn't fight me like I knew you would have. You know, she knew how to push my buttons. I mean, we were brother and sister growing up fighting. And she said, I knew something happened to you. And I couldn't deny it. And God used that in my life. I wanted that kind of power in my life. That's what God does in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. That these Jews who are being hardened would look and see that the favor that they want from God is being given to another, that God would have this purpose, that even in the sin of man, God would use it for good. And then Paul goes on to say, now notice this. Now if their fall, now again, it's their trespass is what it really is. Now if their trespass is riches for the world and their failure, here it's the defeat, their overthrow. And again, he's talking about Israel as a whole, right? As a whole, the nation rejected Christ. There was the remnant. There were some. It wasn't like all the Jews ever rejected him. But then Paul contrasts it with this. Their failure is riches for the Gentiles. What's the riches for the Gentiles? What's the salvation to the Gentiles? The gospel goes out to the Gentiles and they're believing it. That was what the occasion of Israel's rejection of Christ brought about. If their trespass is not believing the gospel, is riches for the world, the gospel goes to the world. Their failure, as a whole, the nation rejected Jesus, riches for the Gentiles, same thing. How much more their fullness? Now we get into a little bit of controversy here as to exactly what that is. But I think you need to be able to notice here. Paul, as he says in verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I think the context here is what? Paul is saying he's looking at what's happening to Israel, and he's noticing it from the perspective of the Gentiles. I speak to you, and as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I'm magnifying my ministry to you. What does it mean to you? Now, this is an important question, because you get to verse 15, and there is a load of controversy on what verse 15 means. And so I just want you to notice my fourth point, the fullness of God's hardening. Notice the fullness of God's hardening. We saw the benefit. God uses it to save. What's the fullness of it? Well, what's the final end of these things? Verse 15 is where all the controversy is. Notice in verse 14, first up, if by any means I may provoke them to jealousy, those who are my flesh, and save some of them. Paul sees God's purpose. God's purpose is to provoke them to jealousy. And Paul says, that's what I want my purpose to be. I want to participate in what God is doing. I want to provoke them to jealousy too, that God might use me to save some. Some of those. And wasn't that Paul's practice? He'd go to the synagogue, he'd preach, they wouldn't receive it, he'd go and the Gentiles would receive it. But Paul was doing the same thing. But then you have this phrase, this verse 15, for if they're being cast away, I think you've got to say the Jews here, right? If they're the Jews being cast away is the reconciling of the world. Now, he doesn't mean all of them, because he already said in verse 1, has God cast them away? No. But now he's saying as a whole, they are being cast away. If they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I don't know how much to go into this. There's a lot of controversy here. There's three main positions. What does it mean, their acceptance and life from the dead? Well, the first view is that Israel as a people, they're now dead. And they'll become spiritually alive when they come to him as a people. Just as before, as a whole, they're rejecting him. Could you imagine if in Israel right now, tomorrow, the Knesset would meet, you know, their government, and they would say, we believe Jesus Christ is our Messiah. And that the state religion of that nation over there right now would become Christian. Well, that would be like life from the dead. Some say that's what this is talking about. That the whole nation of the Jews would, as a whole then, just like as a whole then they weren't, but as a whole now, not every single one, but as a whole, they would embrace Christ as the fullness of their religion. Well, that would be, some say, that'd be like life from the dead. Like this nation suddenly coming to life that's dead now. Right? Now, the second view is saying, well, no, this is applying to the Gentiles. If there, the Jews being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will the Jews' acceptance be but life from the dead for the Gentiles? So that, right, you know, in Paul's day, the gospel goes out to the Gentiles because the Jews aren't accepting it. Well, when the Jews do accept it, why, it'll be either this worldwide massive revival, or it'll be this great increase in Christian maturity, whether it's numbers or, you know, quantity or quality, there'll be this great amount of grace, even more, that goes out to the Gentiles. That's the second view. The third view, and these are really the only major views, is that there'll be, when the Jews as a whole come to Christ, that will bring about the second coming of Christ. So this third view takes life from the dead literally. What will their acceptance be but the day the dead rise when Christ returns, and that'll bring in the consummation? Well, I don't know which one of the three are right. There's problems with all three of them as I see it. But I think the bigger view here is we're talking about Jews coming to Christ. There's only one way of salvation. And the true Jew is the one who comes to Christ. And he's at the same status as the Christian here. There aren't two different kinds of people and two different ways of salvation. And whatever that nation in the Middle East is that calls itself Israel now, they're not the people of God unless they believe in Jesus. You know, I mean, I thank God that they are more just than the Arab nations around them, that there's more equity in their law and so forth. But they're not the people of God unless they believe in Christ. And this verse is saying, at some level, there's an anticipation for a conversion of the Jews. I don't think you could deny that. But the bigger picture is this. God's elect will be saved, whether Jew or Gentile. And that in God's hardening process, His grace still goes out. Don't ever write off somebody that you know, that maybe is a family member or friend who hates Christ, who's left Christ, who's renounced Christ. I tell you, I mean, Robin will tell you, I would pray for my sister's conversion, and I knew that God was not going to save her. She was so intelligent, and she hated the gospel. It's not about intellect. It's about a heart change. God gave her a new heart. Don't ever write anybody off. God's grace goes out through hardening. But there's also a warning here, right, in this text? Be careful to all of us that if we continue to sit under the means of grace, what does Hebrews tell us? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Because why? Because God may just allow you to do that. He may just give you over to that hardening. And if He does, there'll be nothing to save you. And so for those of us who hear a warning, for those of us who refuse to hear, still hope. And in the end, God will save all of His elect. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are God, that Your purposes are being worked out, that, Lord God, You've revealed so much of them to us. And yet, Father, we can't figure out every little thing. And yet, Lord, we know enough to know that You're always good. You're always all-powerful. And that, Lord God, Your word is the means by which You save us. Father, help us to not only believe in Your word, but to witness to it to others. That You would be active in and through us in this world, Lord God. We are sinners in Your sight, and yet You use us, Lord. You use us to do Your purposes. Father, continue to humble our hearts. Continue to cause us to humble ourselves before You, to trust only in Your word, and to give it to all whom we come across. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.